Whether we're loved or not, whether we feel loved, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? But does it have to be that way? Do we have to know what's going on around us? Do we have to look around in order to feel love? You know, when you get to know the love of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens around you, know that you are loved.
We all want to make our lives in this world. We all want our voices to be heard. Everyone wants a chance to be someone.
We all have dreams we need to dream. Reach every star that we can reach. And when
the greatest gift this life can bring, you can just look and see that you are loved. You are loved by someone, touched by someone, held by someone, something to someone. Love somebody.
Valentine's Day, everybody. You know, you can say it back if you want. Happy Valentine's Day. You know, today we're going to talk about the topic, why love makes us crazy. And I think if we think about it just a little bit, we'd all agree that the whole area of love has those awkward moments, or those powerful moments, or those hurtful moments that just, you know, make it one of those areas that just drive us crazy. I feel really fortunate Because, you know, like pickup lines and having the talk with the person you've been going out with, some of those things, they happened early for me because I got married when I was really young. I was married when I was 23 and my wife was 21. Let me tell you how I met her. I was going to the University of Hawaii and I played baseball there, and baseball was really important to me. I had already become a Christian. I was involved in Youth for Christ. And so, you know, but I had gone through a season with girls before Christ and in my first couple of years as a Christian, and I just said, you know, I just have no wisdom at all in this area. So I was in the season where I just considered girls evil. They're evil, evil, you know, just stay away from me. Because it wasn't that the girls were evil, it was just that the area of relationships was so powerful, and I was so unwise that I just couldn't deal with it. And so, you know, I was on Youth for Christ staff, and one day I was going to our hangout place where all the Youth for Christ people eat together on campus, and there was a gal named Barbara there. Now, I had seen her around for a while, and I thought she was really good looking, but remember, girls are evil, evil. So I didn't want to be, you know, I didn't want to be by her. But she was alone, and I thought, man, maybe I shouldn't sit here because she's here. And I thought, well, she's reading the paper, no big deal, nobody else around. So I sat down, and I started eating my lunch, and she was reading the sports section. I thought, took note of that. Oh, that's pretty cool. And then she goes, oh, wow, the Dodgers won again. And I thought, I stopped chewing my sandwich, and I said, you like baseball? And she goes, yeah, my whole family, I mean, we're Dodger fans. We've always been Dodger fans. And I just thought, wow. And then I said, and here's my pickup line. I said, could you name the Dodger lineup? She put the paper down. And she said, Steve Garvey at first base, Ron Say at third base, Yeager catching. We'll put Don Sutton on the mound, Davey Lopes. And she just went on and on and on. Finally, she named the whole thing, picked up the paper, and I just said, what a woman, you know. So within 2 weeks, I had my first date with this, you know, with this girl, with Barbara. And we went out, and I really enjoyed the time, and I just liked her so much, we continued to do things. And after a couple of months, I started thinking, you know, I wonder how she feels about me. And I thought, maybe I'll mention it on our next date. So we're driving. And I say, so how do you see our relationship? You know, how do you look at me? And she says, oh, I kind of consider you like a big brother. I thought, oh, not the brother thing, you know, big brother. And then so we continued to date for 2 more months, but this time it was her turn. She pulled me into the living room one day. She was a little bit more direct, and she says, where are we going with this relationship? She says, I just want to know your intentions. And she says, because I'm fond of you. I thought, you can be fond of a dog, you know. Fond of me? That's so safe. And I just said, oh, let's just go for it. I said, you know, I really like you a lot, and there's nothing I don't like about you, and I want to pursue this relationship and continue to build it up with the idea someday of going, you know, heading towards marriage. And she says, okay, good, me too. And I thought, all right, awesome. I was done with one of the talk. You know, I was done with one of the hardest parts of relationships. And that's kind of how relationships are for us. You know, they're filled with so much emotion and so much power that they can drive us crazy. And I want you to know, whether you're single, whether you're young, or whether you're old, or maybe you're married and you say, it still drives me crazy. Yeah, I know. Maybe you're divorced, or maybe you're a widow or widower. As we look at the whole scope of our experience with love, man, there are just aspects of it that are so powerful that if we don't understand it and bring God into it, it can really hurt our lives, or we can miss out on something God intended us to have. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go to the Bible and we're going to look in the book of Genesis when God created man and woman, and we're going to take a look at his design and how he designed it so powerful. And he also designed it so that we can invite him back into those relationships, become the center, and begin to enjoy all that he intended us to enjoy. So you can take out your notes if you want to follow along. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 to 25, but we're going to kind of read it in little snippets. Now, I want you to know, up to this point in the book of Genesis, what's been happening is God is creating the universe. And as he creates each aspect of the universe, God declares, it is good. This is good. The light is good. Vegetation is good. Animals are good. 7 times in the beginning of the Bible, God says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he comes to verse 18, and it's right there in your notes under the first point. Why don't you read it with me? Ready? Go. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, it's really significant that God himself identifies man's aloneness as not good. Now, you might say, well, did God make a mistake? He kind of said he only, you know, didn't quite complete what he was doing. Did he make a mistake when he made man? No, not at all. God doesn't make mistakes. What God is doing is he's showing us his purposes in his creative process. He's showing us his design. And what that tells us, and this is point number one, God designed me to love and be loved. God designed me to love and be loved. He made us for relationships. For relationships. We were meant to go through life in community with others. There's another verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And it talks about this as well. And you can read it along with me. We're going to put it up on PowerPoint. And it goes like this. Ready? Go. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. What that verse says is just four things. You get more return for your work when you work with others. When you fall, it's good to have somebody there to pick you up. You can stay warm when you have another human presence near you. And you can stand back to back in battle with others. They're saying you are meant to go through life in partnership with other people, in relationship with people. I heard one person put it this way, and I just really like the way it sounds. We were made to love and be loved, to serve and be served, to know and be known, to celebrate and to be celebrated. To love and be loved, to serve and be served, to know and be known, and to celebrate and be celebrated. And that's where we experience the fullness of life, because God made you to enjoy relationships. Now, in the next chapter of the Bible, in chapter 3, man rebels against God and introduces something into the human race called sin. Breaks his relationship with God, begins to pollute his character. Now, let me ask you this. Do you suppose that sin would affect our relationships with each other? You think so? I have three teenagers. You know what they'd say? Duh. You know, in the very next generation, Cain and Abel, what happens? We have our very first murder. The very next generation, we have our very first murder. Yes, when sin entered the human race, it really affected us. Look at Colossians 3, verse 8. Look at what it says. Let's read it together. Ready? Go. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. See, the Bible has several lists in it that talks about the things that God wants to work out of your life. And one of the things you'll notice about those lists is that they include relationship killers. Sin causes us to really break relationship, not only with God, but with each other. As a matter of fact, one of the number one causes of broken relationships is anger, uncontrolled anger. Jesus Christ said this in Mark 12:31. He had been asked what the greatest commandment was, and he says, you are to love God with everything that you are. And then he said this, read it with me, ready, go. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. What Jesus was saying is you really want to encompass the whole Bible in your life. You need to do two things. You need to love God with everything you are, and then you have to love who? Your neighbor. You need to love people. You need to love people. Well, Jesus Christ came to earth so that he could deal with the sin in our lives. You know, when I watched that clip during the first service, I mean, I started to tear up when they were showing Jesus, you know, beginning to suffer for our sins. Because Jesus Christ came to earth and lived a perfect life. And then he went to the cross so that he could take your sins and mine and pay the penalty before God, who is a holy God and has to punish sin. Jesus Christ went to the cross so that we could be forgiven. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and invite him into our life, we're restored in a relationship with God, and God steps into our life and then begins to bring us back to the original design and make all our relationships operate the way they're supposed to. What does that mean? If this is how we're designed, what does this mean for you? You know what it means? You need to make it a high goal in life to love people. You have to make it a high goal in life to love people. It's got to be one of the things that you work towards, that you pray about, that you work on. You need to learn to express that love, because love that's unexpressed isn't love at all. You have to be able to say, I love you, to write it, to talk about it, to demonstrate it. And you also need to constantly maintain your relationships with grace and forgiveness and love. I know a lot of people that say, well, I do loving things. You know, I do a lot of loving things. You know what? When Jesus was talking about the kind of love he wanted us to have, it's not good enough. Because he didn't want us to do just loving things. Jesus said, you know what? Evil people do loving things to each other. He says, but you're going to be different. You're going to love even your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You know, Jesus was saying, I don't want people who just do loving things. I want those who are becoming truly loving people, loving persons from the inside out. So you don't choose who you love and don't love. No, you're a loving person all the time. And Jesus can help you become that kind of person. You know, in a church, it's a great place to be, to train yourself and to grow in that kind of love. You need to become a part of the church. I encourage you to take the membership class, to hang out after services and meet people. And one of the best places that you can build relationships is a small group Bible study. And I'd encourage you to keep moving in a church to do that. The second point is this. So man is alone, and he's made for relationships. And then God says this. Go ahead and read that scripture right under the point with me. Ready? Go. I will make a helper suitable for him. You can write this in. God designed woman to complement man perfectly. And you need to double underline perfectly. You need to circle it and put extra exclamation points by it. Okay? Did I make that clear? You've got to do that. You know why? When we solve problems, we do so imperfectly because we're imperfect people. I mean, when we attack a problem, we do our best to solve it. But, you know, it'll never be perfect. But what about when God solves a problem? God is solving the problem of man's aloneness. And so God does something incredible. He makes a helper that is perfectly in complement to man. When he uses the word helper, it means one that provides what is lacking in man, who can do what man alone cannot do. When it uses the word suitable, it means a counterpart or a complement. So it's not talking about creating a slave for man, okay? It's not that at all. As a matter of fact, think of it like this. In a world filled with pitchers, God creates catchers. In a world filled with quarterbacks, like Joe Montana, he creates the Jerry Rices and the receivers. So all the men go, oh, that's what you mean. That's what God did when he created women. In a world where he created a man, he says, you know what? I'm going to create a woman as a perfect, perfect complement. And it's really interesting the way that God did it. This is what he did. He did something in the Bible called the parade of animals. He took all the animals that he had made, and he had them come in front of Adam. And he says, Adam, we're going to see if we can find a helper suitable for you. And as the animals go by, I want you to give them names. And so, you know, first animal goes by, and Adam looks at the animal. And he goes, I'm thinking maybe hippopotamus. And he says, okay, it's a hippopotamus. Do you think this would be a suitor? No, I don't think so. Okay, how about this one? Oh, I'm thinking alligator. Says, okay, alligator. Do you think this is? No way. And he goes through the day and he names all the animals. And it's the Bible says a helper was not found suitable for him. Now, was it God's intention that an animal actually be really considered as a helper for man? No, that is not what God was thinking. You know what God was doing? He was highlighting a couple of things about Adam. First, he was highlighting the fact that Adam was unique. He was made in God's image. He was special. And after naming animals all day long, Adam would have said, wow, I am not anything like them with the feathers and the ears and the scales and the tails. And it also would have made Adam feel alone that night. See all the animals going off two by two, you know, to their dens. And Adam's there, well, I guess we didn't find anybody suitable. And so the Bible says God puts him to sleep. And while he's asleep, God takes a rib and fashions it into a woman. And then he brings the woman to Adam. So Adam kind of wakes up and kind of scratching his rib, you know, what's going on here? And God says, Adam, I have something to show you. And he goes, oh, no, God, no more. No more, you know, furry animals and long tails and scales. And then God says, trust me, you're going to want to see this. He goes, okay, one more. And so in this green garden, with the mists kind of rising out of the ground, Adam's just kind of sitting there waiting. And out of the mist just walks the most incredible, beautiful creature he's ever seen in his life. He goes, wow. He says, she kind of looks like me, but different, you know, rounder and softer. And just, you know, and he hears her talk, and well, the voice is gentler. And He just goes, wow. And the Bible says, he says this. He says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And in the Hebrew, that's actually an exclamation of joy. It's the first time man is really saying, hallelujah, you really did a good job on this. It's true. It's true. It's true. And then it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That was the creation of woman. And it explains a couple of things really clearly. The first thing it explains is the incredible attraction between men and women. Have you ever wondered about that? Why it's so powerful and strong? This is how it happens. You know, somewhere in elementary school, women become the enemies, right? In fourth, fifth, and sixth grade, you're not allowed to like them because they're bigger and they're stronger. And they're just, like, smarter because they talk so much. And so if you ever try trash-talking a girl in elementary school, you'll lose because they're just, like, smarter and because guys are more physical. And so, you know, you hate them. But then what happens is you get to seventh, eighth, and ninth grade, and something happens. You know, this little girl named Faith Yanagi that you used to love, or you used to hate, you know, you used to hate her. You know, she beat you in every race. She beat up on you in the playground. She comes, and she's sitting in the desk in front of you. And Faith Yanagi is there after summertime, you know, and it's ninth grade now. And you go, oh, great, I get another year with Faith Yanagi sitting in front of me. And she turns around, and she has her hair curled. Her braces are gone. And, you know, her older sister is starting to put makeup on her now. And you just go, Faith Yanagi? You know, is that really you? And all of a sudden, you feel something go crazy on the inside. And the next thing you know is you walk into the cafeteria, you say, I wonder where Faith sits. You know, I wonder where she sits, and you nail it. And every day you walk in and you kind of look at where she's sitting. Within a month, you memorized her whole wardrobe because you just kind of look and you say, oh, I like her in that, and I don't like her in this. And then you memorize her whole schedule, you know, where she's going to be on the campus at any given time. So you can always kind of be in the hallway just kind of waiting. So, oh, hi, nice to see you, Faith. You know, good to see you. It's true, isn't it? There's just something going on inside that's starting to drive you nuts. You know why? Because God designed it that way. He designed you to be attracted. Boy, then you hit the teenage years and the sex drives kick in. Don't worry, parents, I'll be careful. Okay, I'll be careful on this one. But your sexual drive kicks in. And boy, it's just like an explosion on the inside. If you happen to go to a dance and you actually get to, you know, slow dance with a girl, you kind of go, whoa. There's just like this electricity going on. I've talked to teenagers about the whole sex thing before, and I've said, you know, it's real important for you to understand that God made sex to be beautiful and powerful, and if you're just greatly attracted to the opposite sex, it's normal. And they go, oh, I'm so glad I thought I was a pervert because I just think about it all the time. And I says, yeah, that's okay, that's okay. Most people do when you're, especially in the teenage years, because, man, your hormones are going nuts. And that's how God designed it. He designed it to be powerful. He also designed it as part of his plan to be pure and a part of a relationship called marriage. And then you get into the young adult years, and man, your heart just feels like it's jumping out of your chest because you have these infatuations left and right. You start liking people. You make stupid decisions. You say stupid things. You date. You shouldn't have dated. You know, and just, again, you just go nuts. Why? Because God made it that way. God designed you to powerfully be attracted to the opposite sex. It's a good thing. It's really a good thing, as long as you keep it in the context of the design it was meant to be in. Now, this also explains something else, by the way. It explains why men and women are so incredibly different. Have you heard of men are from Mars and women from Venus? I think it's true. You know, I really do. I discovered this as a new husband with my wife. When I got married to my wife, I found out that she hates cockroaches. She hates cockroaches with a passion. Anybody relate to that? Hate cockroaches? Okay. I mean, with a passion. I came home one day from work, and she just said, two cockroaches in the kitchen. I'm not going to go in there until you kill them. I said, okay, no problem. Where are they? Well, they were there 2 hours ago. I said, what? She goes, they were there 2 hours ago, and I know they're still in there, so you have to kill them. So I had to go in there into the kitchen. I had to say, no, where were they? Right there. I said, okay, now if I were a cockroach and I were there, where would I go next? you know, and I actually had to hunt them down. Now, after a while, if I couldn't find them, what I would do is I'd just get a paper towel and I'd go, oh, found them, okay, you know, and just flush it down the toilet. And then after a while, she said, show me the body. You know, that didn't sound real. You know, show me the body. And I'm not joking. I'm not joking at all on this. So I got really good at hunting down cockroaches. Still am. Still good at that. So I decided I'm going to heal my wife of this. I'm going to cure her of her fear of cockroaches. So I sat her down at the table one day, and I just said, okay, dear, listen. You're heavier than a cockroach. You're stronger than a cockroach. You're smarter than any cockroach. You're quicker than cockroaches. If you were to go into an arena and fight against a cockroach 10,000 times, you would win all 10,000 times. And then I just sat up and said, there. So you don't have to be scared of cockroaches. And I remember, I'll never forget, my little wife hanging her head, just shaking her head, with tears just going down her cheeks, just saying, you know, Mark, there's a lot of things I'm willing to grow in, but that area will never change. And I just said, and I remember just looking at her thinking, what sort of creature is this sitting before me? You know, it doesn't follow logic. She's a woman. You know, and we were just different. No. It was me and my wife and what we were going through, okay? And then, you know, for her, it was kind of simple because she expressed how she saw my uniqueness and how different I was by getting me a T-shirt when we first got married. The T-shirt said, I'm not real smart, but I can lift heavy things. So I put that on, you know, every weekend. And she would buy the food, I'd load it in the car, she'd pack the picnic, I'd take it out of the car, you know. She'd tell me where the furniture goes, I'd move the furniture, and I'd kill cockroaches, you know. And so that's how different we are. But it's true, folks. If you've been married for any amount of time, even dating, you know we're so different. But that's the way God designed us. And it's possible to appreciate those differences, to appreciate them, not let them drive you apart, but let them drive you together. Because God made us to be perfect teammates, to provide what was lacking in the other. So I guess she's smart. She's smart, I'm dumb. She's weak, I'm strong. Now, do you suppose that sin would affect this whole area? Oh, yeah. When God was pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve after they had sinned, look at what he says in Genesis 3:16. Let's read it together. It says this, ready, go. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. First of all, you know, women, it's Eve's fault, not ours, okay, on the whole pain thing. Okay? It's Eve's fault. So you can corner her in heaven and talk to her about it when you get up there. But the second part of the verse, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like a good thing. She'll desire him. You know, but that's not what it doesn't mean physical desire. It means that she desires to usurp his authority, that she wants to undo his leadership. She wants to take charge of the family. And it goes on to say that he will rule over you, that is, he will rule harshly over you. If you look at the history of women's rights, if you look at the history of men and women through, you know, all through the world, you'll see that's exactly what's happened. Man has used his strength to harshly rule over. Women have fought for equal rights. Basically, it destroyed teamwork. It destroyed the teamwork. They weren't working together anymore. And do you think it affected sex? Oh, man. You take sex out of the context it was meant to be, and it can get so perverted. It can go so wrong. And it is so powerful, it can hurt so deeply and so much. The Bible says that God can forgive any sin when you come with a repentant heart. You can bring whatever life you have up to this point, no matter who you are, what you've become, no matter what mistakes you've made in the area of sex or the area of the attraction of the opposite sex. You can bring those and God can forgive you completely. And he can give you a completely new start. He can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know, when you bring the Creator God back into the center of this area, you can have healthy friendships and great friendships with the opposite sex that lead to an even better relationship down the line. But what does that mean for us? What does it mean? You must respect the power and attraction of sex. You've got to respect it. Again, it's designed to be powerful in the context of marriage. Wonderful. It's a wonderful gift. But when you take it out of the context of its design, it is so powerful, it can actually enslave you. You've heard of sexual addiction. It can enslave you and ruin your life and cause you to ruin the lives of others as well. But when you keep it in the context that it was meant to be, it's powerful and beautiful and wonderful. That also means, young people, that you need to learn to live by convictions. You have to decide now that you want to stay pure and that you want to keep God in the center of all your relationships. Because sex is so powerful, I guarantee you it'll win every battle you fight against it. I've talked to young people about sex for years, and I always tell them, look, you get alone with somebody you really, really like a lot, in the dark, away from people, for any given period of time, and I'll bet against you every time. You'll do something you regret. You'll do something that dishonors God. Why? Because you're evil people? Well, because sex is powerful. God made it to be powerful and beautiful. But when you remove it from the context it was meant to be, it will overwhelm you. Which is why it's important to set up those guidelines. And by the way, even godly people, they'll say, well, I'm a godly person. Can I handle it? No. Why? Because it's powerful. God designed it that way. So even older godly people have to say, I need to set up my boundaries and my convictions on how far I'm going to go and be accountable to somebody and be careful with that area. And married people, you know what this area means? Your spouse can be your best friend. It sounds kind of funny to those of you who aren't married yet. You say, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? I've sat with people in my office who come for marriage counseling. They're sitting on opposite sides of the couch. The first thing I say is, your spouse isn't your enemy. And they just look at me like, you know what's going on, don't you? Your spouse is not your enemy. I tell you, when sin gets involved, it can just drive even the most intimate relationship far apart. But when you get God back involved, your spouse can be your best friend. And that leads us to our third point. In verse 24, right there in your notes, can you read that with me? Ready, go. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I love that. Write this in the point there. God designed men and women to experience a oneness found nowhere else. A oneness found nowhere else. You need to underline one flesh there in that verse. Just underline that. In Hebrew, when it talks about being of one flesh, it's not just physical. It's not just talking about a physical union. One flesh in the Hebrew means it's a spiritual and emotional and a physical union. It's a much more profound union than just physical. And what the Bible is saying is, because woman was a special order item to handle the aloneness of man, or to meet the aloneness of man, she's a perfect complement, that when you get married, and you can have an intimacy and a oneness that you will not experience in any other place. Marriage can be awesome. You can actually share everything with your spouse. You can know how your spouse is thinking, because you start to get so close to each other, you just know how each other thinks. This happens to us all the time. So we'll be at a wedding or something, some social setting, and something will happen. I'll say, hey, that reminds me. And my wife will say, shh, don't say it, because she knows exactly what I'm going to say. Don't say it. It's not appropriate. Oh, okay, dear. You know, because she just knows me, and we know each other, and we think alike. Every year, your love and commitment can grow for one another. Your passion and your romance can grow for one another, because passion and romance is based on the kind of friendship you have with each other. And the closer you become as friends as the years go on, and the deeper your love can become. We've been married for 24 years. We're working on our 24th year. And thank you. And I can honestly tell you, I was like so dopey back then. I loved her, no doubt. But as we've grown together and as we've matured as people, man, our love has grown so deep. And we just love each other so much still, just adore each other. And that's how it can be. You have to adapt as a team to each new season, especially when you have children. You have to adapt the oneness of your marriage, because if you don't, you'll start to drift. A lot of times what happens when a woman when a family has a child is the woman will start to focus all on the child. And if your marriage hasn't been real close up to that point, she'll really throw all her focus on the child. And the man will just feel abandoned. And he'll say, well, I'll just start to work more. And your marriage starts to drift.
And it doesn't have to be that way, which is why I tell young couples, get a babysitter early. But they're so precious, we can't leave them. You better. Because parenting lesson number one is keep a strong marriage. Keep a strong marriage, because that's the foundation of your home that you want to raise the kids in. You have to keep adapting, and then you need to learn to tag team in life as well as a team. When I went to seminary to get my graduate degree, my wife just put in extra time to raise a family and go to work. She just finished her graduate degree, and for the last year and a half, I was going nuts, trying to keep up with the kids and take care of the house and do stuff. But we tag teamed so she could get her degree. I did extra. And so we sacrificed for each other. We tag teamed so we could both continue to grow. Incidentally, oneness is also what makes marriage so hard. That's what makes marriage hard. And why your first 2 years of marriage often are filled with conflict. You know, when young couples come to me, I say, how long have you been married? Oh, about a year, maybe a year and a half. I said, it's hard, huh? They go, yes. You know, I said, don't worry, it's hard for everybody. You know why? Because people get the idea that when you get married, it's like living with your girlfriend. They say, oh, wow, you know, now you don't have to say goodbye. Remember how it is on your phone when you're really in love? Oh, dear, you hang up. No, you hang up. Oh, come on, you hang up. No, you hang up. I can't. And I know some of you have actually slept on the phone with each other. So let's just stay on the phone and sleep here on the keynote. I just know it. Now, or you drop them off at the doorstep and you just say, oh, I can't wait for the day that we never have to say goodbye. Remember those? And then the ring goes around the finger. And what happens is you don't anticipate what happens when two imperfect people become one. Because when two imperfect people become one, conflict will happen. You see, it's not just two people who love each other now that are living together. And it's not just two people that are sharing their lives together now. It's two people becoming one in God's eyes. It's no longer mine and yours, but it's ours. It's no longer me and you, but it's we. It's our life, our home, our journey. Two imperfect people plus oneness equals conflict. So you have to learn how to fight, because you're gonna fight. But your fights can either build up your marriage or they can tear down your marriage. And when you're working towards oneness, it'll build up your marriage. So God's design was this incredible relationship called marriage. Now, do you think sin affects marriages? Oh, man. Because marriage is such an intimate relationship, and because you can get so close to somebody, when it begins to break apart, you know each other so well, you know right where to put the knife. You know what I'm talking about? You know exactly which buttons to push because you have trusted each other with everything. And so when sin enters a relationship, when it starts to break up, man, it is so hurtful. It's like tearing apart something that has become one. It's so hurtful. Can God restore oneness in marriages like this? You bet he can. When you bring God back into the picture, God can bring healing to hearts that don't want to love anymore. God can give you the ability to trust again, because often that is the issue. Can I trust him ever again, or her? Can I trust her ever again? When you bring God into the picture, you can both humble yourselves before him and say, God, would you bring that oneness again? Would you bring that freshness again? And when you have people willing to do that, yes, God can repair marriages. Well, what does that mean? How do you handle this? Make the goal of your marriage Christ-centered oneness. Make it the goal of your marriage. See, a lot of people have a goal called the 50-50 plan. They say, I'll meet you halfway, you know, you meet me halfway, and we'll somehow forge a good marriage. Our goal is to be happy together. No, that's not a good goal. You know why? Because everybody, like you saw in this sketch, everybody has their own perspective on what 50% is. Because the guy will come home carrying his briefcase, exhausted from a day of work, and then the door will fly open when he gets to it, and she'll hand him a crying baby, and she'll just say, I'm going to Walmart. I've had it with this baby. And she gets in the car. It's my turn time for my time now. She drives to Walmart, and the guy's standing there with the crying baby and his briefcase, and the baby slobbering all over him. And he's saying, what does she think I do all day? Just talk with my friends? And then he just says, you know, I have given my half. She's not giving hers. And she's driving away saying, finally, I get adult conversation. Finally, I get a break. I met him halfway. When is he going to meet me halfway? 50-50 plan doesn't work. You know what does work? The 100-100 plan. when a husband gives 100% towards oneness in a marriage, and a woman gives 100% towards oneness in a marriage. And when you do that together, your marriage will grow. You will become one. Now, there's a verse in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, that talks about how to kind of restore the roles in a marriage and the way it's supposed to work. And let's just take a look at that together. Why don't you read it with me? Ready? Go. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You know, sometimes when women read this, they skip the submit part. Wives, and then they go on. Because it sounds like a harsh word. It's really not. You know what it means? That you are to empower and respect the leadership of your husband. And men, you know what it's saying? You are to cherish your wife. And you are not to deal with her in an overbearing way. And when you begin to work like that, that's your relationship really starts to work. Now, let me give you an illustration and you'll get it. Because it's an illustration from baseball. And anytime you combine baseball and God, man, everything's clear. When I was at the University of Hawaii, I had a couple of great catchers that I worked with. One was Ron Nomura, the other was Colin Tanabe. Awesome leaders, awesome catchers. And the way it works with a pitcher and catcher is that you stand on the mound and the batter's getting ready, swinging the bat, and he goes up, gets up to bat, and you're watching him the moment he steps actually out of the dugout and starts handling his bat. You judge the strength of his arms. You look at how he handles his bat. You watch where he steps into the batter's box, how close to the plate he is, whether he's forward or he's back, how high or low he carries his bat, because it'll show you his weakness. And so you sit there, and as a pitcher, you're assessing everything about him. And the catcher is sitting there doing the exact same thing, looking at him. And then the catcher goes, I'm thinking fastball outside. And you go, that's what I was thinking, fastball outside. Now, you don't say that because the batter is there, but he just gives you the signal. And you go, yep, that's it. That's what I was thinking. Throw, boom, fastball outside. Strike one. Okay, and then sometimes the catcher will go like this. He'll go, okay, let's go with the curve inside. Curve inside. You go, no, I don't want a curve inside. Fastball inside? No, I don't want that either. Slider outside? Yeah, let's do that. Slider outside, right in the corner. So you throw it, boom, slider outside. Boom, strike two. Or sometimes it's boom. And it's so embarrassing when people take a picture of that because your name is on the back of your uniform. You're just kind of like, almost. Home run, you know. And then there are times when the catcher will go, okay, fastball high inside. You go, no. They go, no, fastball high inside. No. And then he goes, fastball high inside. And you go, no. You know, you just shake your head. And then he goes, time out. And so you go walking up to each other, and he goes, no, no, this guy has come here for 2 years. And I know he can't hit the high inside fastball. Oh, okay. Your catcher knew something that you didn't know. And so you go, okay, let's go with that. And so you go back, fastball inside, boom, strike one, strike two, strike three, and you sit him down. You know, all, and because he knew something you didn't know. You see, folks, that's how marriage works. Husbands, you're the pitchers. You know why? Because you get the win or loss. The way God looks at it, you are the spiritual leader of your family. You get the win or loss. But a smart pitcher knows how to work really, really well with the catcher because the pitcher and catcher are one unit working together at the same problem. Every time something comes their way, they assess it together. Catcher tells them what he thinks. The pitcher says, no, yes, we agree. Let's work on it together. But you're working on it together. There are going to be times when the catcher says, no, I see something that you don't see. You go, no, no, let's do this. No, let's do this with the kids. No, she says, time out. And she says, you know what, look, this is why I want to do this. And if you're a smart pitcher, you'll listen real carefully. He says, yeah, you know what, you're right. You know something that I don't know. And there'll be times when you say, no, we're going to do it this way. And boom, and your wife will say, see? I told you. And don't you hate to hear that? But you have to be humble enough to say, how can I learn from that next time? How can I learn from that? You know what? Wives, husbands, and wives, you got to work like a unit. And have you ever noticed at the end of an extraordinary game, who are the first people to meet in the middle of the field and hug? It's the pitcher and the catcher. Because they know that they both put their hearts and their minds and their talents together to make this work. And in a marriage, it's just like that. Husbands are in the lead, but you work as a unit. You work together. You know the best part of all? And what makes it work? And what made it work for Barbara and I is we play for the same coach. His name is Jesus. We were so fortunate because we became Christians as teenagers, and we loved Jesus and served him with all our heart. And so we moved him to the center of our dating relationship. And then when we got married, we moved him to the center of our marriage, and he continued to be in the center of our marriage. We've had some long innings. We've had some tough innings. We've had innings where my wife has to come out and say, get your head in the game, for crying out loud. Okay, I'm sorry. There have been innings where she's just saying, I just can't go out, and just put the glove up, dear, and I'll just throw it in there. Just put the glove up. We went through tough times. But you know, when you play for Jesus, you're playing for a coach. Listen now. Never loses a game. Never loses a game. And so if you want to see God take your relationships back to the design and experience him in the way he intended you to experience him, you got to get connected with your coach, Jesus. And you got to bring him to the center of your relationships. Now, some of you are here and you say, gosh, what about the single, divorce, and all that? You know what? It works the same for you. Because God loves you so much. And Jesus loves you so much. And he is so willing to step into your life and to continue to lead you and to provide all of your needs, because he knows your needs. He knows what you need socially. He knows if there's another season, you know, in the future for some of you, for another relationship. He knows that, and he will guide you. And so the answer is always following the voice of your coach and listening to him. And so God made you for relationships. He made you, designed you for them. He actually designed women in such a special order way that, man, love just drives us crazy because we're so attracted. But he made us in a way that we can experience a oneness that is just out of this world when we keep Christ in the center. And that's exactly the way we want to live. Amen? Why don't we stand together and let's pray.
Let's bow our heads together. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome plan you had when you designed us in your image. Father, we're just excited because you made us for relationships. You actually designed us to love and be loved, to serve and be served, to celebrate others and to be celebrated, to know others well and to be known by them. You designed us to go through the world in mutual, loving relationships. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the design of woman and man and, well, the incredible excitement it kind of causes in our lives. And Father, it is just so awesome that a man and a woman can have a friendship, can have a relationship that goes so deep, that we can be so different and yet, boy, love each other in a special way. And we thank you for that oneness that we can have. Father, truth be told, there are a lot of people here tonight that are hurting from relationships because sin affects relationships. It makes us selfish. It makes us take things like sex out of the design where it was meant to be. It makes us angry. Father, it just slashes at our relationships, both with you and with others. And so tonight we come before you asking that you would move back into the center of our relationships. Lord Jesus, we want you to be our coach. We want to be sure, Lord, that our lives are committed to you and that we will bring you into the center of our friendships, the center of our extended families, in the center of our marriages, so that, Lord, we can be people who reflect the design, that what the design was intended to reflect, and that is your love in us to the world. So, Father, tonight, touch these lives. And Father, I lift up those that are here who are especially hurting from a broken relationship, or even those who are about to do something stupid, who just can't see that their heart is out of control. Lord, would you protect them? Would you heal them? Would you step in, Lord, and make sure that tomorrow they can move on with you as their coach, just living for you? And Father, for anybody here who has a broken relationship that needs mending, Father, give them the courage and the boldness to pick up the phone tonight and to bring your grace and forgiveness to bear. We thank you, God, for your grace, and we thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And we thank you together in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Why don't we give the Lord a hand? Good night and have a wonderful week, and greet some people on your way out.